I will draw your attention to your outline / bulletin, and you'll notice it's two-sided this evening. There are a lot of scripture references, and we're not going to be able to touch on all of them. But what I did was put them all in one sheet. That way it'll make it a little easier for us to read through those. Also, you'll notice I used the King James Version, and that is because the King James Version provides a little more continuity with the confession, with some of the terms. And I know all of you are familiar with that, so
right.
Yeah. Nathan and I were talking about that the other night. I came across the word similitude. So let's begin by reading the question and answer, and then we will read through these scripture verses. Question number 4 asks, what is God? The answer is that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'll point your attention there to John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. James 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. And Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in the secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord. Did I not fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord. Isaiah 40:22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretch out of the heavens as a curtain, and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Romans 16:27. To God only wise be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Deuteronomy 32:34. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 100:5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? In Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, longsuffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And lastly, Psalm 117:2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That is but a sample of the texts that we could go to that speak of the nature of our God. And so as we endeavor to examine this question this evening, I think we need to remember that we need to approach it with humility. When we ask the question, what is God? When we seek to answer that question, this is really what is called theology proper, the study of God. And we must approach this study with humility because it's a case of the creature studying the Creator. And we must, again, approach it with a sobering attitude. Now, you'll notice on your outline there, I broke the sermon down just into two sections. God is a spirit, and then looking at the attributes that are in his being. And what I want to point out from the outset here is that the attributes that are listed under God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, these are what theologians call incommunicable attributes, meaning there's no resemblance of these attributes in us. God is infinite. He's eternal. He is unchangeable. We are none of those things. On the other hand, you'll notice in his being, the six attributes that are listed there are communicable attributes, meaning there's some resemblance of those attributes within us. I mean, they are exhibited perfectly in God. He is the embodiment of all of these attributes. But being made in the image of God, we exhibit these characteristics as well. So those will be our two dividing points for this evening's sermon. And again, we're not going to be able to treat every one of those scripture references. I'll refer to just some of them as we move through here. So first, let's consider that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And first of all, we have to ask the question is, what does it mean that God is a spirit? Well, it simply means that God does not have a material body. And you will notice that it says God is a spirit, not God is spirit. And this is to emphasize that God is unlike other spirits. He is separate and different to them. He is superior in every way to every other kind of spirit. And this designation also focuses on God's personality. And this is foreign language to us, but God is a person. Many false religions will teach that God is a spirit. They will teach that God is spirit. And what they mean is that God is some impersonal force. And you think about the Star Wars movies. There is a God in those movies, and it is the Force. It is this impersonal spirit that exists. And mankind loves to do this because it gives them the feeling of being religious without having a God, a personal God, to actually have to submit to. It makes them feel comfortable to have this impersonal God who won't judge them. Now, on the other hand, it is the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, that teach that God has a body. So they deny this truth that God is a spirit. So God is a spirit. And next, you'll notice I have the next two attributes together, infinite and eternal. And these are together because they're closely related. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So God's infinity simply means that he is not subject to limitations. His affinity applies to other attributes as well. For example, God is unlimited in his knowledge and in his power and his authority. So it applies to all of his other attributes. And when we think of God's infinity in terms of time, it's called his eternality. He's above time and space and not subject to its limitation. He has no beginning and no end. If we think about God's infinity in terms of space, it's what's called His immensity. He is present everywhere, filling every point of space at all times. So He's not subject to limitations, limitations of power or time or space. So God cannot be measured or proved by scientific method because He is beyond limitations. He's not subject to such limitations. Next, you'll notice that God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And theologians often call this God's immutability. He does not change. He is forever the same in His beings, in His being and in His affections and in His purposes. Now, Scripture does speak of God changing His mind or repenting. And when obviously when Scripture speaks of God repenting, it's not talking about a sin. It's speaking of a changing course. So how do we understand those statements in light of the fact that God is unchangeable? Well, in the end, it is really not God who changes, but man. God changes the heart of man, and that changes the heart of the people, which then changes His relationship to them. So this is what is called the language of anthropomorphism. It's God attributing human characteristics to Himself. It's God speaking in terms that we can understand. And we see this often in Scripture. And the Hebrew language is so interesting. The Hebrew phrase that we translate as God's patience, it literally reads, God is long in the nose. So again, we just read that God does not have a body, but yet God's patience is described as His being long in the nose. So these are anthropomorphisms. God has no nose or hands. God is just speaking to us in ways that we can understand. So it's the same idea when the Lord speaks of Him changing His mind or repenting. Let's consider then the attributes that are in the Lord's being. Now let's first look at that word being. Exodus 3:14, the Lord declares Himself. He says, "I am who I am." God is a being. Again, this speaks to His personhood, that He is self-existent within Himself. He's not dependent on anything or anyone outside of Himself, and He is a true living being. And then the following attributes are then listed as part of His being. And the first one listed there is wisdom. Psalm 104:24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions." Now, God's wisdom is part of His infinite knowledge. God knows all things possible and actual. And He has this knowledge in Himself. He doesn't learn it. And as we try to wrap our mind around some of these things, we just can't do it. God does not learn. That's beyond our ability to really fathom. God possesses knowledge in and of Himself. And part of the Lord Jesus' incarnation was that He learned obedience. So apart from Christ's human nature, God doesn't learn. He is the embodiment of knowledge and wisdom. So God's wisdom is an aspect of His knowledge. And you'll see I have that quote from Louis Burkhoff there. He defines God's wisdom this way. "It is the virtue of God which manifests itself in the selection of worthy ends and in the choice of the best means for the realization of those ends." So not only does God know all things, but then He has the wisdom to work those things together for the good and for His glory. Next, in His being, God is also power. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You." For God is omnipotent or all-powerful. The King James Version uses the phrase Almighty God to refer to God's power. Nothing is too hard for Him. And in Scripture, His sovereign will and His sovereign power are clearly represented as the cause, the final cause of everything. Now, does this mean that God can do everything? Well, yes and no. In Titus 1:2, we are told that God cannot lie. And then in 2 Timothy 2:13, we are told that God cannot deny Himself. So God cannot deny His nature. He cannot do anything unrighteous or immoral. But apart from these things that would be contrary to His nature, nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. Next, in His being, the Lord is holiness. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who shall fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." We use this word holy all the time, and with most words that we use all the time, we usually fail to stop and consider it for a moment. And when we consider God's holiness, it encompasses two different things. First, God's holiness is that divine perfection where He is absolutely and completely distinct from all of His creatures. He's different. He's exalted above us. He's infinite in majesty. And that's actually the etymological meaning behind both the Hebrew and the Greek words for holy, sanctified, and saint. They're all connected. And the idea behind them is this idea of cutting, that there's a separation. And God is distinct. He is separate from us. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." But God is holy. He's distinct from us. But God's holiness also refers to His moral purity. He is morally perfect. There is no unrighteousness in God. And again, I remind you that this is a communicable attribute. It's an attribute that we have within us. We are called to be holy. And we have no hope of ever fulfilling this apart from a relationship with Christ. A.W. Pink writes, "Because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to Him. His command is, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' We are not called to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are called to be holy, and that in all manner of conduct." This is one of God's attributes that we are called directly to emulate. And of course, we do not do it perfectly, but we are to emulate it. We are to be separate and distinct. We are to pursue moral purity. And these are concepts and ideas that the church has forsaken today. And you think about the first aspect of holiness, of being distinct, that God has called His people out of the world and set us apart. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day while everyone's out, you know, watching football and doing other things, we show our distinctness. And that is by design. And so when the church then tries to imitate the world and tries to be like the world, we really lose our distinctness and we lose one of our purposes as God's people. And along with that, we're called to moral purity, called to live a life that is different, that stands out from the wickedness of this world. Next, in His being, God is also justice. Exodus 34:6-7 reads, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" So God is indeed just. Our God is a just God. And J.G. Voss writes, "What does it mean that God is most just? This means that it is God's nature or character to deal with all his rational creatures exactly according to their standing in relation to God's moral law." God is just. This is indeed a frightening reality for us, that the wicked will indeed be punished for their sins against God and men, that God will by no means clear the guilty. But notice in Exodus 34, this is wonderful, how God's justice is tempered by his mercy, his grace, his patience, his goodness, his truth, and his forgiveness. At the end of verse 6 and beginning of verse 7 read, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So in those verses, we see God's justice and mercy coming together. And obviously we see the fulfillment of that justice and mercy coming together in the cross of Christ. That our God is both the just and the justifier, because he poured out his wrath for our sin and our guilt upon his own Son. God's justice was satisfied when Christ bore the guilt and punishment for our sin. And these are, when we think of God's justice and his wrath, these are attributes of God. And they're attributes of God that we really don't think about much. We think about God's goodness and his truth and his holiness, but we really don't think about God's justice and his wrath all that often. But I would submit to you that we should meditate upon this attribute just as we do on the others. That it will certainly move us to a proper view of God and to greater thankfulness for the salvation that the Lord has given to us. A.W. Pink has his little book called The Attributes of God. It's a very good little read. But at the end of this chapter on God's justice, he has what he entitles A Word to Preachers. And I'm actually going to share it because I think it's appropriate for all of us. It's very powerful. He says, quote, "Brethren, do we in our oral ministry preach on this solemn subject as much as we ought? The Old Testament prophets frequently told their hearers that their wicked lives provoked the Holy One of Israel, and that they were treasuring up wrath to themselves against the day of wrath. And conditions in the world today are no better than they were then. Nothing is so calculated to arouse the careless and cause carnal professors to search their hearts as to enlarge upon the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. The forerunner of Christ warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come. The Savior bade his auditors fear him, which after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. The Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Faithfulness demands that we speak as plainly about hell as about heaven." Powerful words there, words that are appropriate for our day and age. So we should meditate upon this. We should be ready to speak about God's wrath and his justice. Next, in his being, God is goodness. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God is good. And goodness is a general term that encompasses God's grace and his mercy and his love and his patience. Again, J.G. Voss defines God's goodness as that attribute of God which leads him to provide for the general welfare of all his creatures, except those who have been judicially condemned on account of sin. God's goodness, therefore, includes not only men and angels, but also the animal creation. God's goodness is exemplified not only in the plan of salvation, but also by God's works of creation and providence in general. So God is good, and every human being and every animal on this earth gets to taste God's goodness. I mean, you think about the fact that we live in a desert. I mean, we're able to live in a desert because the Lord has provided natural resources that we can use to live in climates like this. The same way that you all were able to live in Alaska, that the Lord provided coal and fuel and things from the earth to live in these extreme climates. And you think about the animals. The Lord provides for His animals. And then the Lord gives us these animals for us to enjoy. And the Lord is indeed good. He cares for us. And He is goodness. He is the essence of goodness. And again, another thing that is hard for us to understand when we talk about these attributes in God's being is that God's being and His attributes are one. Again, this is hard for us to wrap our mind around. As His creatures, we're called to exhibit goodness and holiness like Him. We're not good in and of ourselves, but God is the embodiment of goodness. He's the embodiment of all of these attributes. And Thomas Manton has a great quote in this regard. He says of God, "He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by their participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for He cannot be good. He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him." So Manton points out that God is the essence of goodness. And the goodness that man shares and the goodness that man is able to display comes from God. And this is important for us to understand, that even the unbeliever can do good things because of God, because they are made in God's image. And that's what makes these religion of human works such a stench in the nostrils of God. Because essentially they take God, the little bit of God's goodness that they have within them, and then they try to pass it off as their own, and they deny the giver of that goodness. It is an abomination to the Lord. He is the essence of goodness. Anything good that we have, any good that we are able to do, comes from Him. It's interesting that the original Saxon meaning of our English word God means the good. But God is not only the greatest of all beings, but He is the best. And all the goodness there is in any creature has been imparted to us from our Creator. But God's goodness, it's underived. He is goodness. He is the essence of it in His eternal nature. Finally, God is truth. Hebrews 6:18. "That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us." The writer of Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie. And that should provide us then with strong consolation. When we speak of God's truth, this is often called God's veracity. Louis Burkhoff says of God's truth that it is that perfection of God in virtue of which He is true in His inner being, in His revelation, and in His relation to His people. In the Scriptures, our God is presented as the true God over against the false idols. And again, as we think of these attributes, they almost all encompass one another and work together. And it's the same with God's truth. When we think of God's truth, we can think in terms of His faithfulness. That God is true to do what He promised to do. because of his truth and faithfulness, the writer of Hebrews says, we have strong consolation, meaning he is worthy of our trust because he is truth. So this truth encompasses all of his other virtues. God is true in all his revelations to us in the scripture. He is faithful to us in fulfilling all his promises. He's true in his justice as well. So God is indeed truth in himself. He is the essence of it. In his revelation to us, in his relationship with us, this should serve to strengthen our faith that our Lord is indeed worthy of our trust. And so again, as we approach the study of God and of his character, I would urge you to approach it with humility and seek the Lord for understanding as the creature studies the Creator. And we trust that the Holy Spirit would then, with these communicable attributes, enable us then to embody these through the Spirit of God. So be encouraged. Your Lord is indeed infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. Let's pray.